Our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, where we have reached chapter 19, and we read some verses from chapter 19, and then we read most of chapter 20. A long reading, but it's a story, an exciting story, and we really need to read it all. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 19, at verse 1. We've already read the previous two chapters, the first half of the story of King Jehoshaphat. Chapter 19, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed what you do, for there is no perversion of justice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." In the second half of the chapter, he extends that godly teaching. Chapter 20, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are Hazazon Tamar," that is En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat feared and set him to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said in prayer, "O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Didst thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham thy friend? And they have dwelt in it, and have built thee in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, If evil comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our affliction, and thou wilt hear and say, And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Meanwhile, all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Hearken, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand still and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them utterly. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Verse 28. They, after the battle, they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Verse 35. After this, we could read, after all this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. And they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Amen, and may God bless to us such a reading of his word and help us to learn well from it. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the second half of the story of King Jehoshaphat, who reigned in the kingdom of Judah for some 35 years. As we indicated in the scripture reading, we studied chapters 17 and 18 last Sunday morning, and we now come to this marvelous story. If we were to ask the question, what are we learning in these stories in Chronicles, especially the story of Jehoshaphat, I think the answer is quite clear. We are learning that there is a God who saves his people from their sins. A God who forgives his people when they sin. A God who restores his sinful people to fellowship and service. And he is the God who has plans and purposes for his people, and he perseveres with his plans for his people because he loves them. It is a comment on the shallowness of our spirituality that we can accept so easily the fact that God loves us. Why he should love us is a total mystery. Why he should love us, considering what we are, what we have done, what we have failed to do, why he should love us in our complications and in our brokennesses and our failures and all the rest of it, is a total mystery. But the fact remains that God loves his people. So very often when we're at the Lord's table, as we're introducing the words of the Lord's table, we quote from Scripture where God says, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting lasting love. And the whole story of Chronicles concerns God and what God has done and how God speaks to his people and how God deals with his people to bless them in their own persons and to use them in his service. And we have all this exemplified in the story of Jehoshaphat. We learned of him last Sunday morning. Sorry to keep on harping on about last Sunday morning. Some of you weren't here. We learned last Sunday morning about Jehoshaphat that he was the kind of man who was full of good intentions. Well, I know that there's a saying about the road to hell being paved with good intentions. I can't talk with any great authority about the road to hell. I know much more about the road to heaven. He was a man of good intentions. He was a man who was genuine in his desire to walk with God and to serve God well. And in his story we learn that he began with clear faith and with real obedience, and he took very seriously his leadership among the people and his example to the people. But he was the kind of man, remember his good intentions, he was the kind of man who got himself and his people and his work, which was really the work of God, into all sorts of difficulties, because he was the kind of man who tended to speak and to act and to commit himself, and then, when it was really too late, to think and to pray and to ask God for guidance concerning his will. Chapter 17 and 18 of the story told us of how King Jehoshaphat's foolishness led him and his people into a great crisis, into a terrible battle, in which his partner King Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom, was revealed as being a man who was a double dealer, and said to King Jehoshaphat, now, the enemy, we know what they're like. They'll look for the kings. You put on your royal robes and go into battle. And wicked King Ahab said, now, I'll put on a disguise. I think perhaps at that moment Jehoshaphat realized that he was being made use of, but he was trapped. But in the providence of God, one of the enemy with a bow and arrow shot an arrow, just taking potluck, and the arrow pierced the armor of King Ahab and did him terrible harm. And King Jehoshaphat, in the providence of God, escaped and arrived back to Jerusalem, his home and his palace, safely. And that brings us to chapters 19 and 20. I hope, as we read it earlier on, and we read it fairly quickly, I hope that you felt the thrill of it. It's a story that's full of encouragement. It's a glorious story, except for the fact that it's spoiled by a cloud of unbelief and disobedience right at the very end of chapter 20. Isn't there something tragic in chapter 20, verse 35? After this, after all that God had done for him, after all the wonderful kindness of God, after God had made it so plain that he was totally committed to Jehoshaphat, after all that, the foolish man went and got himself involved again with godless people and godless activities that he should never have gone near. But friends, who are we to point the finger? Have you and I not been blessed so richly many a time on a Sunday and at many a communion service that at the closing hymn we've hardly been able to sing because we'd a lump in our throats? And then the following week or two, we've done despite to our God. And we've forgotten Him. And we've forgotten His great goodness. In the beginning of chapter 19, in the first three verses of the chapter, God sent His prophet to rebuke the king. And he was faced with the fact that he had been disobedient, that he had been adrift from God, and that God had been displeased with him. And the king, oh, I like Jehoshaphat. He was a good man, really. Jehoshaphat accepted the rebuke. If I were to say, or some other minister were to say to you, you know, you've been adrift from God the past year or two, would you consider the rebuke? Or would you resent it? Would you say, who are you to criticize? Well, I'm nobody. But when the prophet of God rebuked the king accepted the rebuke. And the prophet made it plain that God would honor the king in spite of his blunders, because of all the other good work that he had done in the first years of his reign within the kingdom whereby the people of God had been blessed. And here's the first lesson, you see. This terrible blunder that King Jehoshaphat made had not cancelled out his future service. And if that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. And then in chapter 19 at verse 4, we begin to read of how the king, having been brought back to God, and this is the rest of chapter 19, the king, having been brought back to God, made it his business to lead his people and to encourage his people and to see that his people were taught in the things of God to bring them back to God. As far as I understand the chapter, and I don't want to linger with it, in verses 5, 6, and 7, the king was dealing with the secular administration of his kingdom, saying, now, you who have the administration of the kingdom, do it unto the Lord. And in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he seems to be dealing with the religious life. And if in the earlier part he was speaking to the councillors and the members of parliament and all that kind of thing, here in the second half of chapter 19, he's speaking to the ministers and the elders. And saying, in the spiritual life of the people in relation to God, see to it that you are right, and see that you deal rightly with the people, and God will be with you. And I think what we have to see is the king's personal involvement, his personal lead, his personal example, and his personal encouragement to the people. But you see, we cannot encourage people to go with God unless we ourselves are going with God. I found myself looking up the New Testament. You don't need to turn it up unless you want to. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, at verse 17, where he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, whether it's something that you're very interested in, or if it's some part of your daily work that you find an awful burden and drudge, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And again in verse 23, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, It's a great exhortation. You have the same kind of thing in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, where Peter is speaking to the elders. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend or care for the flock of God that is your charge, exercising oversight, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering or lording it over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So you see, whether it's a minister or an elder or a parent, Sunday school teacher, youth leader, whatever it is, committee member at a Christian union, at a university or a college, or a Christian teacher at school, the way to care for the people committed to you by God is first and foremost by you being right with God, with an open heart and an open life in relation to God. And if there is that, there is simply no limit to the extent to which God can use you. I like speaking about King Jehoshaphat in chapter 19. And I'm not at all surprised when we come into chapter 20 that it says, after this, the enemy came. That's not surprising, because wherever and whenever there is a work of God, you can count on it that the devil will counterattack. And this counterattack was a major crisis, and on the face of it, a potential disaster. What did King Jehoshaphat do? He got the warning in these first two verses of the chapter. A great multitude, and they're virtually at our doorstep. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came. The king called for prayer. And he set himself to pray. And he discovered that it wasn't a one-man prayer meeting, because the people, it doesn't say the men, but it says the men later on, the people of Judah assembled. If you look down to verse 13, all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, that's their babies in arms, their wives, and their children of various ages. Astonishing, isn't it? People say something, you can't expect young people and children ever to go to a prayer meeting or to a prayer service. Why not? And they gathered for prayer. I've no doubt at all that this constraint to gather for prayer was the work of God Spirit, resulting from both the ministry of Jehoshaphat and his example. And we come to the prayer in verses 5 to 12. What a prayer. But you cannot pray like this unless you know your God, and unless you're in the habit of reading your Bible. And both these elements are evident in the prayer. The king came boldly to God. He didn't hesitate. I suppose I should quote the verse from the Epistle to the Hebrews, exhorting us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Oh, don't be the kind of person, I couldn't speak to God. Why not? I know that on the human level, sometimes we can't speak to our fathers. Well, there's something wrong both with children and with parents if they can't speak to each other. We are told to come boldly to God's throne of grace, and that is exactly what King Jehoshaphat did. And if you read the prayer carefully, you will see first of all, in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers. He focuses on the God of the past. Did you notice in our opening prayer this morning we refer to God who abides the same yesterday and today and forever, for with whom there is no change? And so you see, Jehoshaphat had read the earlier books of the Old Testament. He had read the stories of God in relation to the past. I was reading in the course of this week the diary of Andrew Bonner, who used to be the minister of Finiston Church just across the road at the other side of Sockey Hall Street. And I found myself thinking, oh, did that kind of thing happen in this area? And my heart, oh, that we could see it again. The first element of this prayer was a focus on the God of the past, the God of their fathers. And in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Jehoshaphat could have said, God, isn't that what King David said? And of course it was, if we turn back to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29, at verse 10. David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Do you ever think about God like that when you start to say your prayers? I confess that all too often I don't. And I should. Wasn't it J.B. Phillips who wrote a book, or was the title of a book, Your God is Too Small? And so Jehoshaphat recalls the God of the past in the story of David. Verse 7, Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land? Oh, said Jehoshaphat to God as he started his prayer, God, I've been reading the story of Joshua. It's a great story, God, and all the things you did then, and God, you haven't changed. And God, you said to Joshua, I will not fail you or forsake you. And when we get to verse 9, if evil comes upon us and this and that, we will stand before this house. And Jehoshaphat, now God, isn't that what you said to Solomon at the dedication of the temple? You know the verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I'll heal. And God, you promised. Do you see the encouragement to pray? Dare I put it like this? God has to listen to you, because he said he would. What an encouragement to pray. Look down to verse 13 of this chapter. Or perhaps I'm going too far. Verses 10, 11, and 12 of this chapter, sorry. Where Jehoshaphat says, Behold. And again he says, Behold. He draws the attention of God to the situation, to the danger, to the crisis. He looks to the God who saves his people. I found myself reading ahead in the story, reading back in the story to chapter 14, where in the old authorized version you find in a similar statement, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. The last time we sang that hymn in a Sunday evening, I had forgotten that these words were scripture. We rest on thee, the tune's Finlandia. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. That's what Jehoshaphat is saying here. And oh, how honest he is, verse 12. We are powerless against this great multitude. God, we have no capacity. We have no answers. We are insufficient. We are powerless. We do not know what to do. We are ignorant. We have no understanding. And there's not the slightest trace of God wanting to say, well, that's your problem, my friend. He's not a God like that. We are powerless against this great multitude. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. That doesn't need preached on. That's faith. That's trust. That's hope. Mind you, remember where they were gathered for prayer. They were gathered at Jerusalem, where the temple was built. And where was the temple built? It was built, we understand, on Mount Moriah. And where is Mount Moriah? The area of the city of David, which is the green hill far away, outside a city wall. So there they were praying, in the very place that 1,000 years later would be the place called Calvary. And that's where we are today. Oh God, I don't know what your week has or your future has. Oh God, oh the problems, God. We have no strength against it. God, it's too much. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Verses 13 to 17, we must hurry. God's answer, fear not. Whatever your crisis situation, whatever the burden or the variety of need, look to the cross. Look to the redeeming love of God and fear not. And God said to them, the battle is not yours, it's mine. And in the very same breath, God said, go against them. Do you see, they didn't argue. They didn't do what foolish theologians sometimes do. Oh, there's a contradiction here. If the battle's not ours but God's, why have we to go? Never get sidetracked with that kind of thing. The battle is not yours, but God's. Go against them. And in the next breath, you will not need to fight. And Jehoshaphat didn't say, God, please make up your mind. No, he just listened. God said, the battle is not yours, but God's. Go against them. You will not need to fight. Take your position. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And they did it. Because you see, faith and obedience go hand in hand with the power of God. I could imagine Jehoshaphat maybe thinking, doesn't sound a very good plan for battle, but the story of Joshua, all yon business about walking round the city of Jericho saying nothing, that didn't seem to be a very profitable exercise either. But the walls of Jericho fell down. So Jehoshaphat and the people did what they were told to do. And before they came to the scene of the battle, there was total confusion. And the different parts of the army of the enemy had fallen out with each other and had defeated each other. And so in chapter 20, verses 18 to 30, we find the same as we had at the beginning of the chapter, prayer and worship. Have it again, prayer and worship, worship and praise. They rose early in the morning. Oh, it's a great story. Right down, verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And they worshipped. They believed. Verse 21. They gave thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And as they praised and as they sang and as they gave thanks, God acted for them. And when, to my mind, when you read verses 27, 28, 29 and 30, you see a people who realize that when a people are right with God, when they listen to God, when they believe God, when they trust God, when they obey God, and when they prove their God. Oh, look at verse 30 or verse 29. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave them him rest round about. Oh, what a witness there was. The nations were astonished, because they had seen what God could do for his people and with his people. When you read a story like this, and I know I'm hurrying to a close, you can't help feeling, you can't help saying, well, Jehoshaphat and these people, having cried to God like that and having been answered so gloriously, and having been blessed so richly in spite of all their earlier failures, oh, you say, they'll never forget the goodness of God to them. As I said earlier in the sermon, have you and I never forgotten God's blessing and God's goodness? So at verse 35, this cloud. Oh, what a disappointment it is. This cloud that comes upon the whole story. After this, after all God's goodness, after all God's forgiveness, he went and did it again. Who are we to point the finger? Haven't we done wrong? Haven't we with tears gone back to God and found forgiveness? And is it not true that after this, we've done it again? Earlier in his life, as we studied the story, he made a marriage contract with King Ahab. Later on in the story, well, that was a blunder. Later on in the story, he made a military pact with Ahab. That was a blunder. And now he makes what is really an economic pact or contract with the wicked king of the northern kingdom. And I suppose his excuse would have been, well, you see, it has to do with my work and you. Well, you have to do things sometimes at your work that are not right. Have you? Where does it say in the Bible that at your work sometimes it's all right to do things that are wrong? Ah, you say, but this project came to nothing.
Yes.
God brought it to nothing because it should never have started. If you were to read in the first book of Kings, chapter 22 and verse 49, you will see that there came a point where Jehoshaphat said, hold on, I've changed my mind. I'm not going with you. And I'm glad that there's that element of the story. He remembered God's goodness. And just before it was too late, he said, I cannot be false to my God who has blessed me so richly. And so as we come to the Lord's table, I bid you remember all the loving kindness and the goodness of the God who gave his Son to suffer and die for our salvation. And as we come to the Lord's table, I bid you ponder the words we're about to sing. And the hymn is number 106. Not our usual communion hymn, and yet it is a communion hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And the end of the hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Hymn number 106.